Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. It is good to be here with everyone on the Sabbath day. And those who might be listening in, any guests we have here today, welcome as well. I want to thank Mr. Howie for that beautiful rendition of that song that he sang. It's always amazing how it ties in with the message. And I think it always helps when you assign the song to the person who's doing special music. But nonetheless, I still find it personally inspiring. So I do appreciate that. So thank you very much, Sam. We might as well turn to hymn 57. Get that out of the way before we get rolling here. But anyways, great to be with everyone on the Sabbath, and I hope you are having a peaceful and a restful and a good Sabbath, and it's good to be here with everyone as we learn from God's Word and we spend time this afternoon in fellowship with Him and in fellowship with each other. The book of Job, to me, is fascinating on so many levels. Popped into the middle of the Bible, time frame is a little unknown, right? Here's a man who's called blameless and upright. I think sometimes Job gets a little bit of a bad rap once in a while because he went through a lot in 40 chapters. But this was a man that was blameless and upright. When Satan, there's another oddity, Satan comes before God's throne. God asks him what he's been doing, and he throws out the question of questions. Have you considered my servant Job? It's a tough one, right? I'd be slinking in the back and hope my name is not called at a time like that. But God offered up Job. He offered up his best and his brightest, right? This was the one that was his guy, Job, right? And he offered him up to Satan. And then we read, and I think sometimes about that because, like I said, sometimes he gets a bit of a bad rap because, oh, he was self-righteous. He had to go through so many things. But I also think on the flip side, God knew that Job would stay with him, could stay with him in this period of transformation that is almost like nothing else. To go through what he went through and what he endured from a physical sense, it's almost unthinkable. And how he came out at the end, and I imagine how God was just, again, so pleased with Job. But through that process, my sermon's not about Job, by the way. I just thought it'd be good to give you that background. But as we read about Job and we go through certain things in 40 chapters, sitting in the spot he was sitting in, there's a lot of thoughts. There's a lot of things. Could you imagine what's going through your head as you're sitting there, as we heard in the sermonette, trying to sort out something that's unthinkable? How did he find himself in this spot? Then he had some good friends there to help him along the way, as we know. So why don't we turn to Job, the 9th chapter. And I want to look at something here I want to use this as a springboard for my message this afternoon. In chapter 8, Bildad is going through basically and talking about the fact that if he were pure and upright, you know, God would intervene on his behalf. You know, just Job, why don't you just come out and admit your guilt? If you were pure, this wouldn't be happening. And God is obviously doing this to you because you have done something against God. The 9th chapter of Job is very, very interesting. I'm not going to read all of it. I just want to look at a couple highlights. In verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, Job answered and said, "Truly I know it is so." Right? I know there's something that's going on, but how can a man be righteous before God? How can a man be righteous before God? And he goes on for the next 10 verses and talks about the majesty of God. If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. You could not rebuttal against God, right? God has all the answers. God is wise in heart, mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and prospered. He removes the mountains and they do not know. He overruns them in anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and does not rise. He seals off the stars, making the case for the great God. He alone spreads out the heaven. He treads on the waves of the sea. He made the bear, the Orion, and the... buddy? Pallades? Not Pallades, right? That came later. And the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without numbers. Who can even stand up and have a discussion and even talk about a level of righteousness with God. We drop down and look at verse 19. If it's a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. Or if it's of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. If I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. Verse 30, if I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. I'm going to come up on the short side of this thing when I'm stacked up against God, no matter what I do, what I try to contend with. Look at verse 32. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we may go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. There's no one that is a referee. There's no one I can go that's in between the two of us that would understand where I'm coming from, that would understand God, that we could have our day in court. And Job is almost contending, if that could be the case, that he would welcome his day in court, if there was a way. But right now, God cannot be approached, because on one side of the equation, we have God who has perfect wisdom and strength. Almost like a boxing match, as you announce. In the other corner, right, you have the person who is weak, imperfection, ignorance, guilt, right, cannot stand up to God. This is what Job is wrestling with. Only if there was someone, he says in verse 32, that could go between us, a mediator who could lay his hand on us both, then we maybe could have a discussion about my situation, about my righteousness. Job's question, how can a man be righteous before God? You know, that goes back to the Garden of Eden, right? How can we, as weak human beings, in any way, shape, or form, stand in reference to the great God with any level of righteousness, right? You go back in the Garden of Eden when God was looking for Adam, right? And he said, Adam, where are you? He said he was over here, and he said he was naked. And he said, who told you you were naked? Right? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? Check. One more question later, checkmate. Right? Who can stand before God? Who is righteous before God? That was Job's question. From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, there was a separation of man and God in his perfect righteousness, in his wisdom, in his holiness, that could not be approached. There was a separation. There was a gulf. There was a great divide. You know the story in Exodus 20, when God told Moses to prepare the people for the giving of the Ten Commandments. Right? You remember that? With all the thunderings and the lightning on the mountain and the cloud and the glory of God. And the people said, we like this, right? We want to cozy up to this God, right? What did they say? They said, Moses, do not let him speak to us. You speak, but not him, lest we die. Lest we die. An unapproachable God. And how do we stand before God in righteousness? And you may have had the same question as Job, right? How do we stand in righteousness? This topic of righteousness is overwhelming as well, right? When we talk about this time of year, this is the only time I have an opportunity to speak before the spring holidays. So I thought I would speak on the topic that you'll see as we go along here, hopefully gets us in the right mindset as we go into Passover. When we think about righteousness, it can be an overwhelming time of year as we spend more time examining ourselves, right? To see if we've grown and to see where we need to grow. And it can be a difficult, discouraging time as that spiritual mirror is turned back to ourselves. We try to examine where we are. Not to mention the physical preparations that go along with it. Last Sunday, I was almost jumping out of my skin. It was sunny, it was 70, and you want to race around, you want to get all this stuff done. You got all these things, you got all these preparations done and all these things you're doing, and you're off to the races, right? And you have all these things, and you're examining yourself, and you're thinking about righteousness, and where do I stand in this whole thing? And it can become overwhelming, and you can come to the Passover, and you can sit down exhausted, overwhelmed, discouraged. Because those are the things that can easily dominate us. And we can feel a little sheepish. I guess it's not a bad thing in one sense because we are sheep. But a little sheepish because of how we stand before God. And it can be a confusing, overwhelming thing. We've talked about it through the years. Where am I with God? Is it enough? What's expected? What do I do? How can a man be righteous before God? So this afternoon, in the time I have, I want to take a few minutes. I want to take a breath. Before we start into the madness that will unfold in front of us, take a breath, and I want to talk about a mediator, and I want to talk about righteousness. I want to talk about the things that Job was wrestling with, that I would think many of us might wrestle with as well, as we think about ourselves and our relationship to the Great One, the Everlasting One. And to focus our starting point as we begin to prepare for the spring holiday season so that it would have deeper meaning, that it would have more intentionality, that there would be a sense of awe, and there would be a sense of humility that would result as we prepare. Does anyone want to sign up for that program? Because I know otherwise it can be overwhelming as we get caught up and we just come around the corner and we park and we sit as we all will. In a matter of weeks, we will all sit in these seats and we're going to have a certain feeling, a certain mindset. And I just want to step back and have a focus and talk about what is our starting point. What is our starting point as we start down that road? And I want to spend some time today by focusing on Him. Focusing on Him before we focus on self. Take some time and to do that. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. Paul makes a very straightforward statement, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. He says, "But for there is one God and one mediator between God and men. One mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Do you remember Job was asking, boy, if I had someone that could talk between me and God, if there were someone there that knew or could plead. And Paul says there is someone. And that man is Jesus Christ. And the title of my message today is called The Great Mediator. The great mediator. Because Moses was in that role for a while. There have been different people God has used and taught to. But there is only one ultimate mediator. That man, Christ Jesus. Turn with me, if you would. We'll spend most of our time in a section of Scripture I think you're familiar with. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, as we start in our preparation and our mode, and we begin our focus on Him, I want to walk and talk about the one who is the great mediator. 2 Corinthians 5, in verse 18, Paul enters into a very interesting and a profound section of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." All things are of God, who has reconciled ourselves. He's reconciled us to Himself, it says here, through Jesus Christ, the mediator. What is a mediator before we go too far? Right? A mediator is one who reconciles differences between disputants. I just wanted to say that word, disputants. It's one who reconciles differences between two people who are at odds. Two people who can't get there by themselves. You ever been in a spot like that? Mediators come in, and you read about mediators. They have a lot of interesting qualities for one who can mediate and resolve irreconcilable differences. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about God, we talk about man. And let's even make it more personal. We talk about God and we talk about me and we talk about you. Right? We're talking at a spot here where there were irreconcilable differences. And it says here in 18, verse 18, that God has reconciled us to himself, brought us to himself through, not through what we've done, what we bring to the table, but through Jesus Christ. So I want to pause for a moment and look at some attributes of why Jesus Christ is the great mediator. Why is he uniquely positioned to do this and no one else could fulfill this role? First thing I would point out, that he had both divine and human nature. Right? Wasn't that what Job wanted? He wanted someone that knew him and knew God as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ knows both parties. Right? He knows God the Father. He has spent eternity and he came here and he knows us. Look at John 1:1. And I want to turn to a couple verses this afternoon because I think sometimes when we get to the Passover, we read large sections of Scripture. It's almost sometimes, unless we begin to meditate on it now, it's almost too much good stuff too quick, right? We read through it very, very quickly, and it's having a lot of steak and just eating and eating. I love steak, but you want to pause and enjoy that bite. I want to do a little bit of that today. When we think about focusing on him and who he was and why he is uniquely positioned to run interference between us and God. And it says, we know this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, if we had a resume for this position that we need for the great mediator, you check a big box here. The one who mediates was God, is God, was with God. And that's why he is uniquely tied to God the Father, and everything that he requires, Jesus Christ understands that. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. Giving you some verses here that hopefully are part of your thought process, the ones we've reviewed over the years, but it's good to think of them in this context because now you have the one who was the Word who came to earth and experienced us, experienced our nature. Hebrews 4, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are. You saw that recent commercial, you know, he gets us. He gets us. He was us. He lived this life. What an awesome thing that we have him who understands us, who understands God, who is mediating on our behalf, yet without sin. So he's both God and man. He understands both sides. Second thing I would mention is intimately acquainted with both parties. Not only does he have the nature of both, he knows them very, very well. You know, if you're going to be a good mediator, you've got to know the feelings, the views, the desires, the claims, the prejudices of both parties. If you do your homework, if you're a good mediator, you know those things going in. You know what's important for this party, and you know what's important to this party. You spend time, you research it. But better than that, Jesus Christ lived it. Matthew 11. Matthew 11, verse 27. Matthew 11, verse 27, all things have been delivered to me by the Father. No one knows the Father, the Son, except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. No one has that insider trading. No one understands the Father. And to the one to whom the Son wills to reveal. He can't even think in the terms of time, eternity, the time spent together. He understands the Father. He's in a unique position to understand what that party wants, needs, requires for a reconciliation to take place. There's an interesting verse in John. Oh, do we spend most of our times in 2 Corinthians 5, but I'm giving you a couple supporting verses around this. John, the second chapter. The same way he knows the Father, guess what? He knows us. He knows us. It's a good thing. It's a very good thing. John 2 and verse 23. It says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Right? That same word, that word that says many believed and he did not commit, believe and commit, that's the same Greek word. Same Greek word. It means Jesus did not put his trust and his reliance in these people because he knew they liked the miracles, but he also knew how they might act over time where they might become fickle and turn on him, and it was not his time. He knew man. He understands our thoughts. You could go to any number of scriptures where he knows what's inside of us, what we need, what we desire, how we act, why we tick. That's really good from a mediation standpoint, right? Because he understands that side, and he understands this side quite well. Third thing I'd point out, he's a friend of both parties. He's a friend of both parties. He loves the Father. How many times do we read at this time of year, I do the will of the Father, the one who sent me, securing what God has entrusted to him, revealing him, obeying him. John 6:38. Again, I'm just throwing some verses out here because I think it's good to just grab a couple appetizers here. It's almost like an appetizer bar. We're just going to get a couple verses here or there that hopefully will be things that you'll fill in as you do more of your own study, but these are all around and in the scriptures we will read during Passover, but I want to slow the game down a little bit. Take some time to meditate on the mediator that we are talking about here that reconciles us. John 6 and verse 38, for I have not come down to do from heaven to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Carry out what God the Father wants. You know, a good mediator must seek, he must seek the welfare, the right, and the honor of both parties. Right? He really has to be fair and to understand what both parties are trying to get. And you think about it on the behalf of man. Jesus a friend of man? I would think we'd say yes. Let's stay in the book of John. John 15, verse 15. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. Friends. For all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You can only stop to think the intimate nature and relationship that Jesus Christ had with those disciples after 3+ years of spending almost every waking hour together. They were no longer people he treated from afar. They were in the inside circle of trust. He called them friends. He shared everything with them. He was a friend to both parties. Fourth thing I would mention for those of you who are keeping track of where we are, I would say he was willing to suffer on behalf of both parties, willing to suffer to bring about reconciliation. For God, he was willing to divest his very Godhead. We know the scripture there in Philippians 2 and verse 7 and verse 8, that he did not think it robbery that he came in the form of man, that he walked away from that because God needed that to be part of the reconciliation process. He needed that perfect sacrifice, and without that, it would not happen. He also endured so much on the behalf of man, right? We read that as we get ready for Passover, and it's really hard to read to the things that happened to our Savior, the way he was ridiculed, the way he was before he died, and the things that he suffered physically, and the abuse and the scorn and the verbal taunts that he endured on behalf of man, produce reconciliation. The things that he knew would be needed for both parties to come to an agreement, to be reunited. And the last thing I'll mention, we think about Jesus being the great mediator and why he is uniquely qualified for that. He removed all the obstacles to reconciliation. All the obstacles. And there were obstacles. Because God, who sits here, just, holy, eternal, righteous, requires those things. And only Jesus Christ could give that, because he offered himself as the perfect atonement so that God could remain just while he justifies the sinner. He became the perfect sacrifice. So God did not have to move from where he was, but he satisfied the party who required justice so he could justify the one who was a sinner. He maintained his truth and justice and righteousness. Could not be done with an imperfect life or sacrifice. Go to Romans 8 and verse 7, because you have that situation. When you talk about obstacles, there's a huge obstacle on the side of man. Situation we were all in at one point. Romans 8 and verse 7. It's funny, certain verses stay with you. I think I've known this verse. It's almost like day one. It was one of these verses from back in the day, and it's got one of those words in there we don't use a lot, but it says, the carnal mind is enmity, right? We don't talk about enmity management classes or anger management classes now, right? So, but it says here that the carnal mind is hostile. It's in complete opposition to God. So when you talk about parties that need to be reconciled in a mediator, you have a God here who requires justice, righteousness, and you have man over here who's hostile against God. Right? Jesus Christ removed the obstacles, the immovable obstacles in that equation, because he was the perfect sacrifice. Then by giving his life, he made a pathway for that hostility to be removed. We'll talk about that here in a second. To humble man, to show him his pride, to change his heart, to move him in a way that he could be reconciled with God. I think it's interesting, the Jameson Fawcett Brown commentary, I'll just read a couple of things that they said I thought were interesting as we think about. And this is all from that one verse in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, where it says, God has reconciled us to himself through nothing we did, nothing that we could have done, but through Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ. And he says this, the death of Jesus is not so much reconciling man to God as it is removing the obstacles of reconciliation. It was a change in relation, not a change in conduct towards God. It was a change in how we were viewed, not because of a change in our conduct at that time. There was nothing we did differently that brought about reconciliation. It's pretty interesting when we think about that, and we think about Job's question, how can a man be righteous before God? It's nothing we work up, it's nothing we bring to that equation. There's no righteousness in us. And he's saying because of what Jesus Christ did, it changed the relation. It changed two parties that could not reconcile. Now we had a perfect atonement. The relation of how we stood with God now has changed. Now we're viewed differently. It's a change in relation, not in conduct. He goes on to say, reconciled, restored to us his favor by satisfying the claims of justice against us. Our position judiciously in the eyes of the law is now altered. It's not as though the mediation of Christ has made a change in God's character, nor as if the love of God was produced by the mediation of Christ. No, in the mediation and sacrifice of Christ was the provision of God's love, not its moving cause. In other words, and I think this needs other words, because sometimes I read things, I wonder if English is my first language, because there's just so much there. So what I believe he is saying is that the mediation that Jesus Christ did and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ did not create love in God, right? It was a love of God that created the mediation and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's the profound part. You're looking puzzled still. All right, let me say it a third way. It's God's great love that started the reconciliation. We'll see that here in a second, because in Matthew, don't turn there for a second, in Matthew 5 and verse 24, it talks about, we know that verse, if you're bringing a gift before the altar and you realize that someone has offense against you, you go to that person and become reconciled. What Paul speaks of here is man being reconciled to God, not God to man, but God is the author of it. God is the one who is initiating the reconciliation. He is the offended party, and he is reconciling us to him through Jesus Christ. And what Jameson Fawcett Brown was saying is that Jesus' coming didn't all of a sudden put love in God. It was God's love that authored the reconciliation that we had no way of starting, had any inclination of wanting to do, because we just read the carnal mind doesn't want any part of that. Doesn't want any part of that. So it's God's love that initiated that whole process. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Right? God is authoring. He's the one who is offended, but he is reaching out in love, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. In verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though we were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I want to take a second there and just talk about that. Ambassadors for Christ. Paul, what Paul is saying here now, as ambassadors, we are carrying on the mission that was core to what Jesus Christ did. He is saying we are in his stead now, not negotiating new terms, not trying to change anything which God has proposed, simply to urge, explain, and to reinforce the terms on which God is willing to be reconciled. As ambassadors for Jesus Christ, we are going forth now and imploring you. That word imploring you is to beg you. You know when someone begs you? I am pleading with you. I am begging you, please be reconciled to Christ. They were ambassadors. Paul makes a very core statement when we talk about the gospel. This is really, when you read this section of scripture, this is the burden that Paul is talking about. He said God in his immense love sent Jesus Christ to reconcile us to him. And we are now going forth as ambassadors, as representatives of this pivotal core gospel message, to implore you, to beg you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. This is the core gospel message. Now you might sit there and say, well, what about the kingdom of God? The gospel of the kingdom of God. Well, I would submit to you, without the reconciliation process being described here, there is no kingdom of God. There is no kingdom. The kingdom does not exist. And he says here, we're pleading you on his behalf to be reconciled. And it's interesting in the Greek, the way this is written, when it says be reconciled to God, first thought can be, okay, what do I need to do? What kind of things of righteousness, what acts can I do? It says be reconciled. No, this is an immediate, the way it's written, and they call it the aorist tense, it's an immediate acceptance of the offer of reconciliation. Basically saying, this is what is being handed out to you, that because Jesus Christ died on your behalf, you stand before God because you were with him. We're with him. And he's saying, please, I beg you, be reconciled. Accept this offer of reconciliation. This is the core gospel message that Paul is laying out. When Jesus Christ came, what did he say? Repent and believe, right? That's the starting point. In verse 21, look what it says in verse 21. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We've read this, I'm sure, many times, these verses, but I wanted to stop and go think about who we are talking about, why we come forward, how we stand when we come to the Passover. Because he's saying, be reconciled to God. Why? Why? Paul could have used a lot of arguments. He could have used a lot of arguments. He could have said, because of our sense of duty, because of God's goodness, because of fear of our Creator, because of the consequences of continued hostility. He could have gone with the hope or the fear of the afterlife, what would happen to us. But he goes with an argument that is like the trump card, right? To be reconciled, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Basically, we became righteous through this process, really, of something that's pretty inconceivable. He's saying the one who knew no sin became sin. And we who had no righteousness, no goodness, we became righteous. It's the ultimate thing he could have done. He flipped the script. He substituted as if we had no penalty coming to us and everything was going to be with Jesus Christ. And it says here, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. If you read the commentaries, it's a much more powerful statement than saying made him to be a sinner. Right? Made him to be sin. The whole collective mass of it. You remember when John, in John 1, first saw Jesus coming? His very first comment, behold. Right? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin. Sin of the world. Jesus took everything. And if he was a sinner, guess what? Even the worst sinners may not get every last sin. But he became sin. We switched places. Paul is saying, if you understand what we're talking about here, this is the strongest argument I can give you. I implore you to be reconciled to him for the one who took our place, who became sin, who swapped us, and now God sees us as righteous. In the same way Jesus had no sin within him, we have no righteousness within ourselves. But it's not viewed that way now by God. God sees it entirely different. We are viewed as the very Son of God because we are with him. Period. Period. And I wanted to take some time to focus as if we go about all our scurrying and preparation, we pull back and we stop and we come that night. This is the spot in the road where we sit. This is what we bring to the table. A willingness to be reconciled. A willingness to understand what the great mediator did on our behalf. The way he swapped roles with us. Took everything that was owed us and gave us the opposite. You know, when we come and I think about that, and you think about Jesus in Luke 22 when he was having the Passover and he broke bread. And it sort of struck me as I was thinking more about this. And he said, eat of the bread, do this in remembrance of me. In remembrance. You go back and you remember this. You dwell on this. And we remember what he did. That should be top of list. Top of list and almost the list. He said, do this and remember. Remember what I did on your behalf. Remember how I stepped in and filled the gap. Remember how I reconciled you to God so you could be in relation. Not because of our conduct. We're not in a spot yet we had anything to bring. Our conduct can't do that for us. Our conduct does not bring us into a reconciled state with God. It's a deep and powerful thing as we come and we go, we are here now to remember that. To find great joy in that. And so as I was thinking about this, and reflecting on him and the basis of our relationship. When you think why we stand now, why we stand in relation to God, it should do a couple things. I just jotted down a couple things. There's probably other things that come to mind, but I just jotted these down. It should have a humbling impact on us. You know, sometimes we walk and we go, yeah, you know what, I got so much pride and this and that. You know what, it always happens every time. We focus on God. We focus on Jesus Christ and his ultimate sacrifice. You can't help but be humbled. We can't help to be humbled. Like the special music and the song we heard. And I was here early, against my own will, but I had to get my daughter to choir practice. The song that, I tell you what, the song they're going to sing, Worthy is the Lamb, I wish we could have had this one as well with the message. It's just staggering when we stop and we fill ourselves with that. It's beyond humbling. To think that we are doing something and scurrying about and bringing some level of righteousness, that's not the point as we come to Passover. We come, we remember, we give great thanks, and we are humble that we are included. And we stand because of what he did. It should give us an even greater appreciation for God's love to mankind. As I said, as we started this whole thing, it wasn't that Jesus Christ did this and God said, okay, I guess I'll have to love him now because you did that stuff. I was going to be mad for a long time and stay apart. No, it's God's love that always, always is the first to extend. You look it through the Bible and what do we hear? Come. Come. Right? God wanting to reconcile. God putting forth that bridge. And sometimes I think we say it and it's so hard to understand the depth when we say God is love. Really meditate. What does that really, really mean? Right? The depth of God's love and appreciation. And it says he's reconciling all. All to him. How we view mankind, how God views mankind, and the love that's there. We should have an even deeper appreciation for God's immense love. And it should help us to more deeply appreciate the role and sacrifice of our Savior. No question. If you meditate on the great mediator, the one that Job, I'm sure, desperately would have loved to have known or had or thought through in the way that Jesus Christ does that for us. In a way that we take great comfort. I hope we take great comfort because he knows us. He knows everything about us. Nothing that can be hidden. Nothing that can be put to the side. Well, that's a good thing. And he knows God the Father. And he has love for both parties. And he's a friend of both parties. And he'll sacrifice for both parties to bring us to a spot that God says, you know what? He's with you. Come. Come. You know, we started with the question for Job, how can a man be righteous before God? We can't, right? We are not righteous before God, but there's one who makes us righteous. There is one, the great mediator, Jesus Christ. And it's a beautiful thing this time of year as we think about that, as we prepare for the Passover. And as we gather for the service, and we'll be here in several weeks, 6 weeks, we should be grateful for the reason that we stand and how God finds us to be righteous. It's an awesome thing. It's an awesome thing when we come and it's nothing that we've done, nothing that we do that makes us righteous. It's only through the deep love of God who initiated, who was the author of reconciliation when we had no desire, could not reconcile, that he sent Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ to be the one, the perfect sacrifice. And as Paul said, and he said, I implore you, I beg you, I beseech you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled in the fact that we come to Passover and we say, I want just to be here in relation with you. I want, as you have laid down your life, I am here to lay down my life, to be reconciled, any hostility, any animosity towards you, God, in this relationship, remove that. I want to be in union with you, to be reconciled, to accept what he has freely offered and given to us, and to rejoice in the fact that we stand in our allegiance to him. Let's turn to one final verse that I think sums it up pretty well. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter in verse 30. It says, we know this verse well. It talks about not many wise men are called. He's chosen the foolish things and the base things, that no flesh should glory in verse 29. But I want to focus on verse 30. But of him, you are in Jesus Christ. That's where we want to find ourselves. I want to make that statement that I am in Jesus Christ. I am with him. That's my identity. Who became for us wisdom for God. Look at all these things that he's done for us. He became for us wisdom from God and righteousness. He became that for us. Righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He became that for us. For as it is written, he who glorifies, let him glory in the Lord. It's to him who we owe all things.